That's good. Okay, well, so last Sunday morning, and part of the reason we were talking about Old Testament books is because we've entered into a new study on Sunday mornings here on one of those Old Testament books, the final 17 Old Testament books that Phil just rattled off for us are all considered prophetic books, written by or about people who God used primarily to call Israel back to following him, but also used to prophesy and tell about things that God was going to do in the future. So those people were called prophets, and those final 17 books in the Old Testament are the prophetic books or the books of the prophets. I mentioned last week that those of those 17 books, they're divided into two sections. The first five are called the major prophets. Last 12 are called the minor prophets, and the difference there primarily being the length of the books. So our new Sunday morning sermon series, we are going to be looking at the first of those major prophets, the important biblical book of Isaiah. If you missed last Sunday's sermon, let me catch you up just a bit. Have you been a parent in the past? Or maybe you're a parent now. If so, have you ever struggled with a child who has been going through a phase of routinely acting in willful disobedience to your wishes? Tommy, why are you looking down? funny. Well, okay, so this is a common scenario in parenting. Most of us tested our parents too when we were kids. So, but even if you've never had children, you can imagine as a parent this can be pretty challenging. You've tried all your tricks and your methods and it hasn't seemed to work. And so then you go into this phase of, you know, trying to think up something new and creative that's going to work to help your child out of their bad behavior. But nothing seems to work. What do you do then? Well, we pointed out last Sunday that this is a scenario that the Creator God deals with day in and day out in his relationship with the human race. All the way from Adam and Eve up until today. Day in and day out, God faces the challenge of figuring out how to deal with very disobedient, willfully disobedient children, us, humanity. Back in the day of Isaiah, even though God was the God of the whole earth, just as he is now, he also had formed a special relationship with a nation called Israel, as you know. A nation he would dwell with in a special way, bless in a special way, and through whom he would work out his tremendous plan of salvation into the whole world. It's clear from Scripture that God saw the people of Israel, especially as his beloved children. He calls them that at times. So God did these mighty things and blessed Israel, showed them so much great love. But even after all of that, Israel was still terribly disobedient. Many of them were involved in great evil, thievery, murder, worshiping false gods, etc. And we heard last Sunday in our reading of Isaiah chapter 1, the cry of a loving parent's heart, a parent who's grieving over children gone astray. So yeah, there was love expressed there and grief and offers of grace from God. An offer if Israel would turn back to him and that God would change their sins from the color scarlet to being as white as snow. He would forgive them. But along with those kinds of expressions, we also read in Isaiah chapter 1 some very stern, dire warnings delivered to Israel through the prophet. If Israel would not turn away from sin and turn back to God, God would be forced to lift his protective hand from them and they would eventually be destroyed. You see, we pointed out last Sunday that God is not just in the role of being a parent over the human race. He also is the one responsible to bring justice to the earth, to eventually right the wrongs that happen in this world. He is the just judge, says Scripture. And though he is a God of tremendous love, and though he offers grace after grace to human beings, if that grace is not accepted, and if the sinner never turns from sin This is a judge who must punish. So we saw some of that type of language in chapter 1 last week as well. Today we're going to venture into chapters 2 and 3. Now would be the time to grab your Bibles if you brought them, or find one in the chairs there. This week when we're actually in our two chapters of Isaiah, I will not have slides. I do have some slides on other things for you. So grab a Bible if you can, and in the black Bibles, you would look up page number 680. Yeah, Jaden, grab one for your mom there, and for you and your mom. So 680 in the black Bibles, Isaiah chapter 2 and 3. Actually, we're only going to read 5 verses today in chapter 2 and 2 verses in chapter 3, so just a small portion. I will give you a summary of the other things going on in these two chapters. We'll handle some of that material in more detail next Sunday. Okay, so the final words of chapter 1 were some of this, some of these stern warnings of judgment. And Isaiah balances those comments out here with words of hope to start out chapter 2. Let me read them for you. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light. So words of hope there about great things that are going to come in the era of the last days. So when the Bible talks about the last days, as it does here, see verse 2 there again, it's picturing this coming era when God will move mightily to bring about an end to evil. So the just judge will deliver his sentence upon sin and sinners. This era will also involve the participation of a Savior Messiah, and there are a good number of other details that the prophets describe to us for this time period of the last days as well. And all of this was foretold, as is being done here in Isaiah chapter 2 and through other biblical prophets. Well, we learn as we study the Bible that this last days era, however, was actually going to cover quite a long period of time. It began with the coming of Jesus into the world. The author of Hebrews, in his opening comments, along with others in the New Testament, saw Jesus' arrival as the beginning of the last days. Much of what the prophets had said would happen in the last days did happen with Jesus, but there were other things prophesied about that clearly have not yet happened. And so we look forward to the second coming of Christ, foretold in the New Testament book of prophecy called Revelation, for the fulfillment of those remaining things. Well, we can use the 5 verses we just read in Isaiah to see an illustration of all of this. Look again with me back at verse 2. We'll read it again. So verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. So that's a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, which sat upon the top of Mount Zion. That will be reestablished, and going on there at the end of verse 2, all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Okay, kind of the summary there would be the prophecy is saying that Jerusalem's going to be restored and the law will go out from Mount Zion. The law, the word of God, will go out from Jerusalem. And many people from all nations will look to Jerusalem for God's teaching. And it suggests there that God is going to dwell in Jerusalem somehow, and that he will be that just judge, settling people's disputes, eventually bringing peace to the world. So in some respects, those things have been accomplished through Jesus. The word of God has gone out into the whole world from Jerusalem, right? Through the spread of Christian believers. People from many nations have and still are looking to Jerusalem, not literally now, but looking to the words of Jesus, who we all know came from Jerusalem. So kind of symbolically looking at Jerusalem, looking to Jesus to understand God's truth. Jesus has offered peace to the whole world, a spiritual peace between humanity and God, if a person would turn to Jesus and make him their Lord. So in some respects, the predictions in Isaiah chapter 2 of the last days have come true already. In other ways, they have not. There is no temple in Jerusalem today. The city certainly has not been established in the way it's described by the prophet there. God is not personally or through an agent judging disputes between people from a throne in Jerusalem. And obviously, there's still plenty of war happening between nations. So again, some of the final days stuff has happened due to the arrival of Jesus into the world. Some is yet to come. We are in the era of the last days, begun with Jesus, and we also are not there yet. Makes plenty of sense, right? The last days. Okay, so that's the first five verses of chapter 2. The rest of chapter 2 and 3, here's your summary. Again, we'll cover some of this next week. The rest of chapter 2 and 3 really repeats the themes from chapter 1. God, through Isaiah, gives descriptions of Israel's great sin, how they arrogantly do what they want rather than heed God's instruction, how they are prideful, even their women are prideful. There's a section there about that and how the women dress to seduce. The Israelites parade their sins, it says in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. There is one section I wanted you to look at in chapter 3. Look over at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3 with me. Those two verses say this: "The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard." So the vineyard there is representing Israel as a whole. So the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and the leaders of his people. "It is you who have ruined my vineyard, Israel. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" declares the Lord. So there, God is back to another of those themes from chapter 1 we saw last Sunday. Part of the great sin of the Israelites at that time is that their leaders exploited the poor and the weak. They did not take up the cause of the fatherless or the widow or the disadvantaged. They did not do as chapter 1, verse 17 had asked them to do, to seek justice and defend the oppressed. So chapters 2 and 3 call Israel out on their great sin. And these chapters also describe then the terrible judgment that will come upon Israel if they don't turn from their sin. Neighboring nations would come. And, as things went back in that time in human history, those neighbors would either kill or take away Israel's leaders and all of their resources. The prideful women of Israel, it describes in verse 3, would become slaves. There would be poverty and suffering. And unfortunately, this is exactly what ends up happening to Israel. In the last job that I had before I became a pastor, I went out to eat one evening with a guy that I shared a cubicle with in the business tower that I worked in downtown Minneapolis, the office building there. We had been talking about God a bit here and there at work, and we both had agreed we needed to have some uninterrupted time on that subject, so we went out to eat. He was really easy to talk to, even though we disagreed about a few things. Bright, fun guy. So this friend of mine, though, described to me, he really came to his thoughts about Christianity in a manner that was very different than I had ever heard before. He told me that he believed in God and in Jesus Christ, but he didn't believe in the Bible. That was a new one for me. And of course, in my head, I'm like, how in the world can someone believe in that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if you didn't believe in the Bible? So I dug a little further in on that with him. It became pretty clear through the discussion that my friend did have a faith of some sort in Jesus, but that he had just really been turned off by some of what he had read in the Bible. And as is often true, it was those Old Testament passages of God's judgment against sinners that was the basis of this feeling for him. Passages not unlike some of the material we'll be reading in Isaiah. And, you know, I think we can understand his feelings on that. There are some really brutal things described in the Bible, things that God was going to allow to happen to those who would not obey or ever turn in repentance to him and be forgiven. It's easier for most of us to accept the passages about God's love and grace than it is for us to accept the passages on his judgment. The wages of sin is death, it teaches in the Bible, and God has and will continue to allow death, both earthly and eternal, to befall those who ignore his calls and persist in their independence from him. So no doubt there are some tough things to read in the Bible. But you know what? Let me tell you some stories here. Stories from today's world. 13-year-old Veronica finally had the courage to tell her mother that her father had been abusing her, and it had started when she was 8 years old. Instead of going to school with his peers, 10-year-old Foley was forced by his uncle to work 19-hour days on his uncle's fishing boat. After losing her parents at 12 years old, Elsa was determined to find work and support her younger brothers. A local bar owner offered her a job, but it was a trap. And for years after, she faced countless nights of sexual exploitation. Here's a story about a woman from India named Gauri. I'm going to interject here for our website listeners. This video was subtitled, and you won't be able to see the subtitles, so it won't be of any value to you to listen. The video was about a woman from India who started working for a brick-making business, but who then was abused with pay much lower than had been promised and terrible working conditions. When she tried to quit, the business owner went to her young children to intimidate them, and later he clubbed Gauri in the head with a log. The video closes with her in tears as she tells the story. International Justice Mission estimates that there are over 40 million slaves globally today, more than ever before, actually, in human history. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Slave owners prey on the poor and the weak. 1 in 4 victims of forced labor is a child. Slavery goes beyond just a bad working condition, IJM, International Justice Mission says. People trapped in slavery face physical, verbal, and sexual abuse daily and cannot leave to find other work or to protect their families. In many cases, International Justice Mission has heard stories of slaves who were beaten, locked in tiny rooms, starved, and even forced to witness murder. All around the world, slaves are taken by oppressors who believe that making money matters more than a human's life. Driven by greed and overlooked by their local legal system, these oppressors steal human beings and intimidate them until they feel too small to fight back. Often the police are corrupt and extort bribes and brutalize the citizens they are supposed to protect. All of that from the IJM website. And these kinds of things don't only happen outside of the Western world. From 2007 to 2017, the National Human Trafficking Hotline has received reports of 34,700 sex trafficking cases inside the United States. The National Center for Missing and Exploited Children estimates that 1 in 7 endangered runaways reported to them were likely sex trafficking victims. Oh, and then there are other ways to exploit the vulnerable in America. If you've ever driven through a larger town, maybe one of the rougher parts of of that town, you may have seen signs on businesses advertising payday loans. Have you seen that? So these places offer you an advance on your paycheck to people who need money right away. But in addition to loan fees, they might charge literally up to 500% interest on these loans that they give. I used to be in banking. I have seen this. So these people use the payday loans. They get a paycheck advance to pay their rent or something. But by the time that their actual paycheck arrives, they have other bills that they have to pay. And so not only can they go pay off that loan they took out a couple of weeks ago, but they might even need another one now. And quickly they get stuck in this cycle of just riding these loans. Every paycheck is being advanced. And really the payday loans then have just taken their salary and cut it in half because of all the fees and the interest that they're being charged on these ongoing loans. So these businesses are deliberately targeting poor people because they can. The poor and the desperate. This kind of stuff happens in more dignified ways as well. I think I've told you a number of times in the past that I used to work at Wells Fargo Bank, and sometimes it seemed to be about a third of my job was sitting with people who had piled up these huge amounts of overdraft fees. Dignified Wells Fargo back then, and I doubt it's much different now. They wouldn't just charge you a one-time $50 or $100 fee if you went below zero in your account, which, by the way, they allowed to happen because they approved the purchases instead of declining them. But Wells Fargo would charge $35 for each infraction. So if a person went below zero in their account, which already means that they didn't know that they were below zero, well, they might make 7, 8 or more additional transactions before they find out that their account is overdrawn. Easy math there. If you have 10 overdraft transactions, you now owe the bank $350. And the bank made it really hard on bankers to reverse those fees. I saw worse than $350 in overdraft fees a good number of times. And I experienced many people at my desk crying because of these fees. And you know who the typical overdraft fee payer is? The poor person. Person who doesn't have the savings to back up a mistake like that. Really, this is institutional exploitation of poor people. Making money off of the backs of the poor because they can. Injustice and evil comes in all kinds of forms. Then, of course, you have the stories of the mass shootings that seem to come about every 3 weeks now in America, or the recent story of this young man blowing open the door of a home and killing Jamie Kloss's parents so he could kidnap her and do God knows what to her. And you know what? I think that we do want a God that's going to bring judgment. A God that's going to bring justice. Sanctity of human life, right? Yeah, there has to be a judgment day. And a God who will eventually bring an end to these terrible things. A God who will eventually bring people who exploit and harm others to account. So, yeah, the Old Testament descriptions of judgment in the Old Testament, they are harsh. You know, it was a much harsher world back then than it is today. But the evil that was being judged in those acts of judgment was worthy of punishment. Just as the actions I've described to you here from today's world are worthy of consequence. So there is terrible evil that goes on in this world, both in the Old Testament times and today, and we need a God who will judge and bring justice. The concept of justice is a really big one among young people these days. I don't know if you've noticed that. Whether you're Christian or not, if you go on college campuses, you can join social justice clubs. You can. I was looking around a little bit last night. You can go on justice-themed retreats or take a social justice minor or certificate program. Sometimes, though, the concept of justice gets a bad rap in our evangelical churches. I think there's a fear that if we take on social justice causes, we might shift into the mistake that some of our non-evangelical church brethren have made and begin to focus on that to the exclusion of bringing the message of salvation from sin to people. In addition to that, no question, some of the justice causes that people in the United States get involved in have motivations and goals that do not align well with the Bible, and we ought to have our radar up on that. But the fact that those things are true does not mean that the church should not be involved in justice causes and in seeking justice in society. Justice is a very biblical theme. Here's Proverbs 29:7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Philippians 2:3-4. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. We're to be like God, it says in Psalm 146:7, who upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. Helping someone to come to the Lord Jesus in order to have their soul saved by him is by far the most important thing we can do for a person. But we aren't only to care about a person's soul. We ought to be caring about their physical situation as well. Here are the words of James chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? We're called to care for the whole person. That may involve giving physical needs like food and shelter, or it may also involve helping the disadvantaged break free from injustice. I believe justice and evangelism are to go hand in hand. Okay, we talked about that era of the last days earlier. There was another characteristic that the prophets said would be part of that era that I didn't mention then, and Jesus knew about it. Look at Jesus' words in Luke 4:18, where he quotes one of those old last days prophecies and applies it to himself. It'll be on the board for you. And we can see in his doing this that Jesus believed he was initiating the time of the last days. Here's Jesus in Luke 4:18. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." Part of the final era of world history would include setting the oppressed free, and Jesus said he came to begin that effort. And we can think about how much the world has changed since Jesus was here, how the values he taught on things like freedom from oppression and care for all people, sanctity of life, these things have become woven into the network of many societies in the world. We need a lot more of it, but there is no doubt that Christ has changed the world and brought more freedom and more justice than there used to be. So this is the unfolding of the final things. When we become part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we become part of God's plan to bring justice to the earth. The church is supposed to further God's plan of bringing freedom from oppression. We are his hands and his feet. We're to care about the things that he cares about. And in fact, in an article for Christianity Today, author Justin Gibney wrote that when the church doesn't work for justice in society, that creates fertile ground for the growth of a secularized social gospel, influencing the next generation of believers who struggle to find justice seekers in the evangelical church. I want to repeat that one for you. When the church doesn't work for justice in society, that creates fertile ground for the growth of a secularized social gospel, influencing the next generation of believers who struggle to find justice seekers in the evangelical church. Our young people who care about justice are watching us. We're called, as Isaiah wrote it, to seek justice. How can we do this? Well, you could partner with International Justice Mission, who pulled 13-year-old Veronica out of her abusive home, who rescued 10-year-old Foley from his uncle's fishing boat and got him back in school, who helped Elsa escape her nightmare life and begin to heal. And there's actually a very nice ending to that video I don't have time to show you about Gowry, where she talks of how IJM saved her from her slave labor and how she and her children are now safe and happy, and you know she wants them to study hard and become doctors and teachers. Pretty cool organization. Or you could lead an effort like people from Spring Creek Church in Garland, Texas, who 2 years ago heard stories about these payday lenders, and they got after it. 50 of the church members showed up at a city council meeting once and talked the council into passing an ordinance that was tough on payday loan businesses. And since then, about a third of those businesses within that large city have closed up shop and left town. You know, some of my motivation for doing this ministerium housing project I was talking about earlier in the announcements is because that in my years as your pastor here, I have seen and heard from people in Madison who, because of a poor track record in the past, may very well be of their own doing, can't get a normal lease at a normal apartment. And so they sign up with a landlord who will take them. But then that landlord abuses the situation and treats these people unjustly and causes them harm. Landlords like that behave like that because they can. They hold all the power. I would like to be able to offer a different opportunity to these people when they come to our church, a second chance of a decent place to stay. And I think this could fall under the category of seeking to help those who are being abused and taken advantage of in our society. And you could help me in that effort. That's one thing you could do. Well, seeking justice, I believe, really just comes down to seeing people who are being taken advantage of and looking for ways to help. We can use our eyes. We can pray to God to open up opportunities for us to seek justice for our neighbors. Well, the prophet Isaiah in chapters 2 and 3 here, again, has called upon people to help the poor and the oppressed, and we need to hear and heed this call still today. Justice is part of the cause we've been given, caring for people, body and soul. Let's pray for God to use us in these ways. I'm going to close with, thought it would be appropriate to close with the words of Martin Luther King Jr., today, since tomorrow is the day in January each year, when we remember the incredible impact that man had upon our nation because of his courageous fight against injustice. Since it's hard to understand everything on the short recording I'm about to play for you, let me just tell you that he said in this 1967 speech that despite all the darkness around us in the world, there is a God in this universe working to pull down the gigantic mountains of evil. The arc of the moral universe is long, he said, but it bends toward justice. Martin Luther King Jr. heard and acted on the call from God to seek justice and to help the oppressed overcome.
When our days become dreary with low hovering clouds of despair, when our nights become darker than a thousand midnights, let us remember and that is a creative force in this universe working to pull down the gigantic mountains of evil, a power that is able to make a way out of no way and transform dark yesterdays into bright tomorrows. Let us realize that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Let us realize that William Cullen Bryant is right. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. Let us go out realizing that the Bible is right. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This is our hope for the future. And with this faith, we will be able to sing in some not too distant tomorrow with a cosmic past tense. We have overcome. We have overcome. Deep in my heart, I did believe we would overcome. Amen.